Good morning, Shepherd's Gate. Well, as we continue our study in the book of Isaiah, we're reading about a time of woe for Israel and Judah. Now, I'm not getting anything here. Debbie, can you click in the PowerPoint? There it is. All right, there we go. Now, here is the undivided nation of Israel, and to the north, and to the northeast is Assyria. And Assyria is on the prowl. Her empire is expanding. She's looking for prey to devour. And now this map shows the divided kingdom of Israel. The northern kingdom is called Israel, and the southern kingdom is called Judah. That can be confusing. But Israel and Judah are tempting morsels for Assyria to devour. And Isaiah has been warning the northern kingdom of the danger stalking her. The reaction of the northern kingdom has been mockery of the prophet. Now, the message to Israel is also for Judah. Judah would not be completely destroyed because Jerusalem would not be taken, but Judah would face intense suffering. And the people of the southern kingdom had much the same attitude as their northern brothers. They, too, were scoffing at the warning through Isaiah. They didn't need God's help. They didn't want God's help. Now, at this point, Egypt is a waning world power and could be of no real assistance to Judah in their fight against the Assyrian Empire. Nevertheless, an influential political faction in Judah, rather than turning to God for protection, wanted to seek aid from Egypt. A good King Hezekiah caves into their counsel and pressure. He decides to ally with Egypt in an attempt to throw off the Assyrian yoke. So Isaiah now turns to deal with Hezekiah's lapse of leadership and faith. Now, do you remember the time frames that Isaiah covers? He talks a couple of times about the distant past. He spends a lot of time in his present time. He spends a lot of time speaking of the Assyrian invasion in the near future. He touches on the first coming, the tribulation, the second coming, and he spends a whale of a lot of time in the kingdom. We learn a lot about the kingdom. Well, in this chapter, Isaiah jumps from time frame to time frame with the ease of a trapeze artist swinging from one end of the circus tent to the other. You know, the sentence, one sentence can be in one time frame and the next sentence in another time frame, and frankly, he makes me dizzy. Now, in order to simplify and avoid confusion, I've placed a key at the top of your outline. I've placed these abbreviations beside each verse in your outline, designating the time frames that Isaiah covers in chapter 30. Isaiah's present, which is approximately 734 B.C., the near future, which is the Assyrian invasion in 701 B.C., the tribulation period, the second coming, and the Messianic kingdom. So if you want to check the time frame, just take a look at these abbreviations. All right, buckle up. Buckle up your seat belts. We've got a lot to cover. All right, chapter 30, verses 1 through 17, deals with a warning against this alliance, the alliance with Egypt. It begins with a woe in verses 1 through 5 against the alliance. And so the first aspect covered is the nature of the covenant in verse 1. Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan, but not mine, and make an alliance, but not of my spirit, in order to add sin to sin. So rebellious children are making a covenant. Now, the entire nation is God's son, God's child, God's children, according to Exodus 4, 22 and 23. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But you refuse to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn. Now, verse 1 also harks back to Deuteronomy 21, 18 through 21. I'm not getting anything. There we go. I wonder if my battery is getting low. Okay, Deuteronomy 21. If any man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey his father or his mother, and when they chastise him, he will not even listen to them, then his father and his mother shall seize him and bring him out to the elders of the city at the gateway of his hometown. Then they shall say to the elders of this city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of this city shall stone him to death, and so you shall remove the evil from your midst, and all Israel will hear it and fear. So this passage commands a Jewish father to discipline a rebellious son. Now, this is an extreme example, and so in this case, rather harshly. But consequently, what God demands of a Jewish father, he demands of himself. God must act as a father and discipline his rebellious son, Judah. And God's discipline can be as harsh or as gentle as needed, depending on the situation. So here are the facts in verse 1. The covenant will not proceed from the will of God. His children execute a plan, but not mine. The covenant is not the leading of the Holy Spirit. His children make an alliance, but not by my Spirit. And the covenant only results in adding sin to sin. So this is simply deliberate, stubborn, consistent rebellion. And the sin-to-sin progression makes things worse. Now, the purpose of this covenant is in verse 2. Who proceed down to Egypt without consulting me, to take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh and seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. So they wanted to strengthen themselves militarily with this alliance. Well, the results of this alliance in the near future will be shame and humiliation, verse 3. Therefore, the safety of Pharaoh will be your shame, and the shelter of the shadow of Egypt your humiliation. So an answer to Egypt's strength, shame, and an answer to Egypt's shelter, humiliation. They did not look to the Lord for shelter or strength. And now the oracle records the arrival of Judah's ambassadors in verse 4. For their princes are at Zoan, and their ambassadors arrive at Hanes. Now, Zoan is in the north of Egypt, and Hanes is located in the south of Egypt. These are two prominent cities in Egypt. They were governmental cities. And the point, from north to south, the entire land of Egypt is going to be affected by this woe. And so the failure of the agreement is predicted in verse 5. Everyone will be ashamed because of people who cannot profit them, who are not for help or profit, but for shame and also for reproach. So Egypt will simply cause disgrace to descend upon Judah. Shame and reproach are the only outcomes of this alliance. Now God directs our attention toward the beast of the south. And we have the announcement of a new burden in Isaiah's present day, verse 6. The oracle concerning the beasts of the Negev. Now this section is a divine oracle. It's a burden. It's a brand new revelation. Now the burden was to be written down by Isaiah for posterity. And the point is the worthlessness of Egyptian help. Now the journey of Judah's ambassador begins the oracle in Isaiah's present time, verse 6. Through a land of distress and anguish, from where come lioness and lion, viper and flying serpent, they carry their riches on the backs of young donkeys and their treasures on camels' humps to a people who cannot profit them. So the land of distress and anguish is the desert between Judah and Egypt, the Sinai Desert. It's inhabited by the wild desert animals, lioness, lion, viper, flying serpent. And the caravan consists of beasts carrying the wealth of Judah. The wealth of Judah is brought for the purpose of purchasing help from Egypt. However, in the near future, the Egyptians will not be of any help. Verse 7. Even Egypt, whose help is vain and empty, therefore I have called her Rahav, who has been exterminated. So Egypt's quality of help is ineffective and useless. Now here God mocks Egypt by calling her Rahav. Now the word Rahav can mean any number of things. The emphasis is on bigness, largeness. For example, it can mean big mouth. The adjective form can mean arrogance. The adjective form can mean agitator. But as a proper noun, it means hippopotamus. Big mouth. And the point is that Egypt is just a big mouth wallowing in the water. Egypt is of great size and impressive, but Egypt will not help Judah. Now, the historical fulfillment of this prophecy proved to be very accurate. Assyria moved down the coast, conquering cities. The Egyptian army moved northward. They met at the plain of El Teca, and there the Egyptians were decisively defeated. The Assyrians then turned inland, and they ravaged 46 fortified cities in Judah, threatening but not conquering Jerusalem. Well, our attention is now directed to Judah's indifference to this prophetic message. Isaiah is commanded to record this message on a scroll as an eternal witness in verse 8. Now go, write it on a tablet before them and inscribe it on a scroll that it may serve in the time to come as a witness forever. So two functions or reasons for the witness are explained. The first function is to continually remind Judah of the folly of the alliance with Egypt. Egypt is merely a weak reed, not a strong rod. And the second function is that of an eternal objective witness to authenticate Isaiah as a true and genuine prophet of the Lord. You see, the historical fulfillment will be a near-term verifiable prophecy which authenticated Isaiah as a true prophet for all time. That's one of the reasons we have his book in front of us. Now, the reason for this need is Judah's state of sin. And there are two aspects to this state of affairs. First of all, the description of Judah in verse 9. Of course, this is in Isaiah's present day. For this is a rebellious people, false sons, sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord. So the state of the people is threefold. They are his people, but rebellious. They are his sons, but liars, false sons. They will not listen to the law of the Lord, which is the Mosaic law. Did you notice they are behaving exactly like the rebellious son in Deuteronomy 21 that we mentioned earlier? Now, in addition, the nation desires false prophets rather than true prophets, verses 10 and 11, who say to the seers, you must not see visions, and to the prophets, you must not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us pleasant words. Prophesy illusions. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. So they demand, don't prophesy what is right, judgment and destruction. Instead, side with the pro-Egyptian faction of the government. Prophesy what is politically correct, to put it in our terms of today. Prophesy what we want to hear. Prophesy illusions. They would rather hear lies than the truth. So the prophets are not asked to cease speaking. They are only asked to change the message. Speak enjoyable words. Don't be so negative. The people wish to be encouraged and enabled in their rebellion. So they say, turn away from the path. The path is the teaching of the law. And finally, they say, cause the Holy One to cease from before us. So the method, stop proclaiming the message of the Holy One. And in effect, the Holy One of Israel vanished from their minds, just as we are experiencing today in America. So we've just reviewed Judah's indifference to God, and now we view the consequences of that indifference. The first consequence is destruction. And the cause of that destruction is in verse 12. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, since you have rejected this word and have put your trust in oppression and guile and have relied on them. So there are two causes in Isaiah's day. You despise the words of the prophets. You trust and rely on oppression and perverseness. And so in the near future, the results of this attitude will be verse 13. Therefore, this iniquity will be to you like a breach about to fall, a bulge in a high wall, whose collapse comes suddenly in an instant. So judgment will come unexpectedly, like the bulge in a wall that has a sudden catastrophic collapse. Now, this statement reminded me of an incident in Israel a few years back. This is a picture of the Southern Temple Mount wall. Now, the area in the yellow circle there was bulging out. The stones were bulging out, and the archaeologists were very fearful of a catastrophic collapse. And like a prophet, they pleaded for years with the Jordanians to fix the bulge, because the Jordanians are responsible for wall maintenance. And finally, much to everybody's relief, the Jordanians listened to the prophetic archaeologists, and the wall was repaired. The wall is now safely repaired, and the catastrophic collapse averted. Unfortunately for Judah, there will be no repair of their bulging wall. their ungodly attitudes. They will suffer catastrophic judgment. And that's the point of verse 14. Whose collapse is like the smashing of a potter's jar, so ruthlessly shattered that assured will not be found among its pieces to take fire from a hearth or to scoop water into a cistern. So the judgment is compared to the smashing of clay pottery. The pottery is broken into such small pieces, there'll not be a piece big enough to use for any practical purpose. So that's the first consequence. The second consequence is flight and depopulation. Again, the cause is brought out in verse 15. For thus the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, has said, in repentance and rest you will be saved, in quietness and trust is your strength. But you were not willing. So the cause is the rejection of the prophetic message. Now the literal Hebrew states the phrase as salvation could be found in returning in rest. Returning is just another way of saying repentance, change your mind, turn back to God. And rest means to cease from human activity and relax in the grace of God. Strength could be found in quietness and trust. All this is in contrast with the frenzied political activity of seeking help from Egypt. And Judah's response, you were not willing. So Judah made the deliberate decision to reject the prophetic message. And you know, a similar message is found in the New Testament. In Matthew 23, 37 through 39, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, this is Yeshua speaking, who kills the prophets and stones those are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. There's the deliberate decision, and now the consequences. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate, for I say to you, from now on, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So we are following the same pattern today as we did in days of old, a deliberate decision followed by desolation. So Yeshua will not return until we, the Jewish people, embrace repentance, rest, quietness, and trust in our Messiah. Now, there are two results of the rejection of Isaiah's message. The first is flight in verse 16 and then part of verse 17. Now, the first statement is going to record Judah's mockery. The second statement is going to record God's response. So we start in verse 16. And you said, nah, for we'll flee on horses. Therefore, you all shall flee. You will indeed fly, but in the sense of defeat, not victory. And we'll ride on swift horses. Therefore, those who pursue you all shall be swift. Yeah, you indeed will be swift in a panic-driven retreat, and those who chase you will be faster. 1,000 Assyrians will flee at the threat of one Judean. You all will flee at the threat of 5 Assyrians. So cowardice will characterize Judah's soldiers. So the first result of deliberate obedience is cowardice, panic-driven retreat, and overwhelming defeat. The second result is depopulation, verse 17, until you are left as a flag on a mountaintop and as a signal on a hill. And the emphasis is the solitary condition in which Judah is left. The population will be decimated. 46 fortified cities will be overrun by the Assyrians. However, as usual, God does not leave us with a negative message. He always holds out hope for the future. And now we get a glimpse ahead to the future restoration of Israel in verses 18 through 29. And this section begins with a recognition that there will be a delay in judgment. And Isaiah now swings us forward on his trapeze thousands of years into the future to the tribulation period in verse 18. Therefore, the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are all those who long for him. So because of the sins he's just explained, God will wait. He must wait in order to show grace to you. He's a God of grace. He withdraws himself on high so that he may show mercy to you. He's a God of compassion. He will wait because he's a God of justice. Now, Peter stated the very same principle in different words in 2 Peter 3:9. There he said, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, waiting, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." And then God utters the promise, "How blessed are those who long for him." You see, God does not enjoy judgment. He does bring discipline, but he much prefers salvation. So therefore, the faithful remnant will copy God's waiting with their own waiting. And this waiting continues to our very day. We continue to wait for Israel's restoration. Now, in the rabbinic writings, Isaiah 30:18 is understood to be messianic in nature. The rabbis state, "We are waiting for the Messiah to come. However, we have not repented of our rejection of the Messiah at his first coming. So until Israel repents of that sin, the nation waits." The Messiah will not come until Israel calls on him to return. And now we move to verse 19, and the restoration of Jerusalem is promised. Verse 19, "O people in Zion, inhabitant in Jerusalem, you will weep no longer. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you." So the people living in Jerusalem are promised that their weeping will have an end someday. However, there's a condition that needs to be met. The condition is spelled out in Zechariah 12:10. "I will pour out on the house of David and on the house of and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication," begging, "so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him, like the bitter weeping over a firstborn." So Israel must repent of our rejection of the Messiahship of Yeshua and plead for him to return. And then he will be gracious to Israel's cry and he will answer. Now, during the tribulation period, we learn that God will provide guidance for the faithful remnant to bring them to faith in Jesus. The first aspect of that guidance is outward guidance in verse 20. "Although the Lord has given you bread of privation and water of oppression, he, your teacher, will no longer hide himself, but your eyes will behold your teacher." Now, those terms, bread of privation and water of oppression, refer to prison diet. The Antichrist will persecute and imprison the Jewish people during the tribulation period. Now, this particular verse contains an interpretive decision. Now, the word teacher can be rendered two ways in the Hebrew, either singular or plural. Now, the NASB has rendered it in the singular. Other versions, for example, the International Standard Version, have rendered the word in the plural. "And although the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, your teachers won't hide themselves anymore, but your own eyes will see your teachers." Now, the meaning could go either way. If singular, the word refers to the Messiah. If plural, the word refers to Elijah the prophet in Malachi 4, 5, and 6, the 144,000 Jewish evangelists in Revelation 7 and 14, and the two witnesses of Revelation 11. Now, considering the context to be the seven-year tribulation period, the best position would be the plural, as a reference to Elijah, the 144,000, and the two witnesses. The ministry of these teachers will instruct the faithful remnant concerning the Messiahship of Yeshua. Now, so even though Israel suffers, there'll be no reduction in outward guidance. Now, in addition, there'll be inward guidance as well. In verse 21, "Your ears will hear a word behind you. This is the way. Walk in it whenever you turn to the right or to the left." So the still small voice of the Holy Spirit will speak to them, warning and guiding them, keeping them on the right path that leads to faith in Yeshua. Now, the results of this outer and inner guidance will be repudiation of idolatry in verse 22. "You will defile your graven images overlaid with silver and your molten images plated with gold. You will scatter them as an impure thing and say to them, 'Be gone.'" Now, this issue comes up in the prophets over and over and over again. The repudiation of idolatry in preparation for entering kingdom blessings. Idolatry will finally be seen as useless at the end of the tribulation. And unfortunately, idolatry is back in the land already today. See this young Israeli girl? She's meditating before an idol, probably a Buddha there. And these ladies are dancing on the Golan Heights. In the little yellow circle, they are dancing before a little clay idol. And the caption reads, Potter Daphne Zuckerman replicated a clay figurine, thought to be that of a goddess. For about a half hour, they danced while the leader recited a prayer thanking the goddess for the forces of life, fertility, and peace. They weren't thanking the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were thanking a hunk of clay. And the point, I'm back. Idolatry is back in the land. And idolatry will become more and more prominent in Israel as we move closer and closer to the tribulation. So repudiation of idolatry by the faithful remnant will be so complete that even the valuable metals used in idol construction will be thrown away. Now, when the national regeneration of Israel is accomplished and the kingdom instituted, God will begin to prosper the land materially. So in verse 23, we look at the productivity of the land. Then he will give you rain for the seed which you will sow in the ground, and bread from the yield of the ground, and it will be rich and plenteous. So the land will blossom profusely. There'll be provision for livestock. On that day, your livestock will graze in a roomy pasture. Also, the oxen and the donkeys which work the ground will eat salted fodder, which has been winnowed with shovel and fork. So the point is that even the beasts of burden will live and work and eat in style. There'll be an abundance of water. On every lofty mountain, on every high hill, there will be streams running with water. So plenty of water, even on the tops of mountains. And this is something Israel struggles with today, adequate water. Now, in the second part of verse 25, we learn the timing of these events. When will this happen? On the day of the great slaughter, when the towers fall. So this prophecy will follow the tribulation and the campaign of Armageddon. Now, another blessing during the Messianic kingdom will be the magnification of light in verse 26. The light of the moon will be as bright as the light of the sun. And the light of the sun will be seven times brighter, like the light of 7 days, on the day the Lord binds up the fracture of his people and heals the bruise he has inflicted. So the timing is the day of Israel's physical and spiritual healing, which, of course, is the kingdom. Now, I have no idea how God is going to work out this factor of light. All I can say is that in the kingdom, nature will experience glorification. Our physical environment in the kingdom is going to be very, very different. At the very least, this factor of messianic light illustrates the truth of 1 John 1:5. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and him there is no darkness at all. And then as we move from the kingdom period into the eternal state, we will experience light for eternity. Revelation 21:23. And the city, this is the New Jerusalem, has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. So all I can say is that apparently the light of the Messianic kingdom is anticipating the light of the eternal state. Now, at this juncture, we observe a destruction that's worldwide in nature, because ultimately God is going to free Israel from political and physical oppression. So in verses 27 and 28, we get a glance at the second coming of Messiah Yeshua. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from a remote place. That's heaven, folks. Burning is his anger and dense is his smoke. His lips are filled with indignation, and his tongue is like a consuming fire. His breath is like an overflowing torrent, which reaches to the neck to shake the nations back and forth in a sieve, and to put in the jaws of the people the bridle which leads to ruin. Now, a number of aspects of the second coming of the Lion of Judah are on display here. First of all, the burning anger of God. That's his emotional investment in the judgment. His lips are filled with indignation. He's speaking judgment. His tongue is a devouring fire. He's executing judgment. His breath is like an overflowing stream, a devouring flood. The flood waters are reaching up to the neck. It's a picture of drowning. And then the purpose of the second coming is illustrated by two more pictures, sifting and bridling. He will sift the nations in the sieve of judgment. Now, the best illustration I could find were photos of the Temple Mount Sifting Project, archaeological sifting. You see, dirt is placed in a sieve and water is run over the dirt, and the dirt is washed away, revealing the larger items. And the important, valuable items are revealed. So this 3,200-year-old Egyptian amulet did not escape the gaze of 13-year-old Neshama Spielman. This archaeological treasure did not slip past the eyes of a 13-year-old girl because of the sieve. And in the same manner, nothing and nobody is going to slip past God's indignation. The next picture is that of a bridling a horse. God will pull the nations up short the way a rider guides a horse. God is the rider, master over the nations. And note the timing. At the time of Israel's restoration, God will have indignation against all the nations. So this is the second coming in worldwide judgment. However, at the time of Israel's national salvation, Israel will sing a song in the night. And so we get a look at Israel's future Passover song in verse 29. You will have songs in the night when you keep the festival, and gladness of heart when one marches to the sound of the flute, to go to the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel. Now that phrase, songs in the night, is a reference to Passover, because Passover is a nighttime festival. Exodus 12:42. It, Passover, is a night to be observed for the Lord for having brought them out from the land of Egypt. This night is for the Lord, to be observed by all the sons of Israel throughout their generations. In addition, songs are part of the Passover Seder, Matthew 26:30. After singing a hymn, that's called the Hallel, they, that's Yeshua and the disciples, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And finally, this is in the context of ascending millennial Mount Zion, the mountain of the Lord, to worship God. Now, in verses 27 through 29, we receive the glimpse of God's anger against the nations, all the nations, and now he localizes the context. The revelation now focuses down on Assyria of Isaiah's day. However, it is not a pleasant focus. It's kind of like being under the lens of a magnifying glass on a sunny summer day. God is the magnifying glass. Assyria is the walnut. So in this, we close this chapter with a look at God's indignation against Assyria. Now previously in verses 18 through 29, we were transported into the future, into the tribulation and the kingdom. Now we return to the other end of the circus tent, 1,000 years back to Isaiah's day in 701 BC, and we get a glimpse at the Lord's burning anger. Verse 30. And the Lord will cause his voice of authority to be heard, and the descending of his arm will be seen in fierce anger and in the flame of a consuming fire, in cloudburst, downpour, and hailstones. So what God in the future will do to all the nations, he will now do to Assyria in 701 BC. In verse 31, we encounter the Lord's war against the Assyrian king. The Assyrians are going to be terrified. For at the voice of the Lord, Assyria will be terrified when he strikes with the rod. In addition, the Assyrian king will lose his battles, verse 32. And every blow of the rod of punishment which the Lord will lay on him will be with the music of tambourines and lyres, and in battles, brandishing weapons, he will fight them. Now the Assyrian will conquer the northern kingdom, true. And the Assyrian will ravage Judah, also true. However, 185,000 of his soldiers will be destroyed in one night. And Judah will celebrate with song and music. Jerusalem will not be taken. Then we come to the preparation of Tophet in verse 33. For Tophet has long been ready. Indeed, it has been prepared for the king. He has made it deep and large, a pyre of fire with plenty of wood. The breath of the Lord, like a torrent of brimstone, sets it afire. Now, Tophet is a location somewhere in the Valley of Hinnom. Now, the Valley of Hinnom runs around the south and west of Jerusalem. And Tophet is thought to be the junction of the Hinnom and Kidron valleys. It was a place where the bad kings of Judah offered human sacrifice to the idol Moloch. It was also used as a garbage dump, and it became a place of continual burning. And consequently, Hinnom became a symbol of hell. And the point here is that hell, Tophet, has already been prepared for the Assyrian king. The Assyria will ravage the land, but eventually the king of Assyria will meet his end. And when he returned home, he was assassinated by his own rebellious sons as he worshipped an idol. So on that tender note, we come to complete chapter 30. So let's turn our attention to a present-day application of this chapter. Now the theme I've chosen to develop is found in verse 15. In repentance and rest you will be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength. The point is, are we going to be willing or unwilling? Now, the good King Hezekiah and the nation of Judah were facing tough times, and they had to make a hard decision. Unfortunately, they were unwilling. They turned their back on God and sought the solution in worldly wisdom and power. You know, life is not easy. Often we're faced with hard situations that require responsible decisions. So where are we going to find the wisdom for our problems, the wisdom that our problems require? Where will we find the strength to endure heartbreaking situations? Are we going to find it in the world, or are we going to find that wisdom and that strength in God? You know, many people flee to the world. Some have no choice and don't know any better. Often we flee to our own personal Egypt for help with our problems. Our personal Egypt can be psychologists, it can be drink, it can be drugs, it can be TV, it can be immaterialism, it can be lawsuits, you name it. So do we find ourselves running to the world frantically striving to fix the various problems that directly or indirectly impact our lives? If we find ourselves frantic and panicky or maybe even hysterical, then we need to stop and take a deep breath and look to the Lord. We need to be willing to embrace repentance and rest and quietness and trust in the Lord. You know, this principle is repeated numerous times in Scripture. We encountered it back in chapter 26. The steadfast mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever. For in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. We have an everlasting mountain. It confronts us in Psalm 37:7. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently in him. Psalm 46:10. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. So the Lord's presence indwelling his people should inspire trust and confidence. You know, today the Lord does not reside in a physical temple, but in his people. And so the believer is commanded to cease worrying, to cease striving when faced with problems, persecution, and circumstances. You know, joy is brought into our souls when we're confronted with a problem that has no human solution, and yet God works it out for our good and his glory. And then we too know that the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. So this statement, in repentance and rest you will be saved, and in quietness and trust is your strength, is not advice. It's not advice for us to lead a contemplative, meditative, introspective lifestyle isolated from the world. Instead, this is to be our goal in times of emotional turmoil, chaos, and confusion, when we don't know the decision to make, when we can't fix the problem. Now, the well-known radio teacher, Dr. McGee, in the late 1970s, stated this principle in this manner. And it's just as applicable in the 21st century as it was back in the 20th century, maybe more so. He stated, with the knowledge of this blessed truth, we can be calm in a time of trouble. There are storms blowing outside today. True? We are living in a mean old world, a wicked world. Tremendous changes are taking place. Preach it, Dr. McGee. There are even convulsions in nature today. He tells us to be calm in the time of storm. Christ, you remember, was in a storm with his disciples and he went to sleep. When they roused him from his sleep, he had more trouble calming the disciples than he had calming the storm. Many of us are like these men. We don't know what it is to wait patiently before him. I am guilty as charged, Dr. McGee. Of course, the time to place your personal faith in Messiah is now, while peace with God can be yours through the work of Jesus on the cross. If you'll not surrender now, you will do so one day, in spite of yourself, though it will be for judgment rather than blessing. This is because God is God. In the end, it's his power and holiness that will be exalted. No one can hope to resist him. In repentance and rest, you will be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength. Let's close in prayer. Father, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, if there's anyone in this room experiencing emotional chaos and confusion and turmoil, may they embrace this timeless principle with the help of your Holy Spirit. And we ask this in the name of Jesus, our Messiah. Amen.